question and chapter 3. And this will be the fourth message in our series, The Gospel in the Epistles. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Now the apostle speaks in verse 8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is the substance of the gospel. That is the good news which we are called upon to proclaim. That gospel is something more than the elemental truths that we often call the gospel. The gospel is very vast and far-reaching in this letter to the Ephesians. It takes us further into divine truth than any other letter, but it is still the gospel. And you will find the word gospel over and over again in this letter. As for instance, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 15 and verse 19. So this letter is about the gospel, the whole body of revealed truth. And when we get into the deeper things of divine revelation, as we surely do in this epistle, we have not left the gospel behind. All revealed New Testament truth is the gospel. Now, Ephesians is a remarkable letter. It is set, for instance, in a timeless age, way beyond time. It goes back into eternity past. It stretches out into eternity to come. Time is transcended here in this epistle. And the same is true of space. This is a recurring phrase which you will find in this letter. It is in the heavenlies, and that is way above the limitations of earth. After living among the mountains of China, especially among those tribal peoples of the mountains who were in China before the Chinese, and I remember at one time leaving the Norsu tribe, and my wife and I went over to the Gopu tribe in order to translate a gospel into the Gopu language for them. And in Xinshao, among the Gopu, where our first child was born, Roxy, we were hemmed in by two mountains, one at the east and one at the west, so that we saw very little sunshine, and we saw very little sky. The sun would rise about 11:30 and set at 2:30. And in coming for the first time to Canada, I was simply astounded when I came to the prairies of Canada. I was astounded at the vastness of the sky. I had never seen so much sky. And it seemed to me on the prairies a tremendous expanse. Now the same thing is true when you go up in an airplane. I travel a good deal by plane. And you know, when you get away from an airport and get away up into the sky at 38,000 feet or so, you seldom see anything else in the sky. I don't know whether I have ever seen another plane in the sky, traveling at such a height, I mean when we get away from the airports and things. Everything is simply a vast expanse. There's so much room there. So when we are taken into the spiritual heavens, it is the same thing. It is simply tremendous to get into the heavenly. Now, the same is true not only of time and space, but the same is true of God's power. It talks in this epistle about the exceeding greatness of His power. And it gives an illustration of that power when it says that God wrought in Christ, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now that is a tremendous thing. That is the greatest exhibition of God's power. Yes, there was an exhibition of God's power in creation, of course, when He made the heavens and the earth, but it didn't take too much power to do that, because we read that by the word of His mouth were the heavens made. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By faith we believe the heavens were created by the word of God. Well, that didn't take too much power. Probably the greatest demonstration of power in the Old Testament was not creation, but perhaps it was the opening up of the Red Sea and God's delivering of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, bringing them through that place which was indeed the place of death. But God held the waters back on either side, and Israel passed through as on dry land. Well, that was probably the standard miracle and the greatest demonstration of power in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, now the greatest demonstration is raising Christ from the dead and taking Him up and seating Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. So in this epistle to the Ephesians, we are in the highest realm of things ever revealed, beyond time, beyond space, and with a tremendous demonstration of God's power. And this is far above all human natural wisdom. We're in the realm of God now. God's wisdom, God's eternity, God's power. And first of all, I think we'll divide it up like this. First of all, we'll speak a little about the glorious Lord, and then about the glorious church, and then about our glorious calling. Well, first of all, let's look at the glorious Lord. We cannot do better than focus our eyes upon Him. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now the divine eternal purpose is in that, is summarized in that little sentence, that he might fill all things. That is a remarkable statement, humbly wrapped up in parentheses, in a couple of verses that are in brackets, as we say. Now it is impossible to get beyond that. It is final. Nothing can be added to that. Christ has to fill all things. And this divine purpose has been revealed to the apostle. It is the predeterminate counsel of God. His planned purpose, that his eternal Son, in his glorified manhood, will fill all things. And if you ask how one person can fill all things, then it may not be so difficult as what you imagine. Think, for instance, of Satan. How he has filled all things. Now, wherever you go in this universe, anywhere in this world at least, and indeed in the universe, you will find Satan has been there before you. Not that Satan possesses the divine attribute of omnipresence. He is only a created being. But his influence and his evil character has extended to every place in the universe. And no matter which country you go to here on this earth, whether you go to China or New Zealand, or whether you travel north among the Eskimos, you will find the devil in his nature, in his influence, in his works, in his disposition. You will find that he has influenced the whole of us, of our humanity, and that for evil. Now that is true. In the universe too. Satan has affected the whole universe. And that may be the reason, by the way, why the planets are filled with poisonous gas, or why they're just dead planets. Nobody has ever discovered a blade of grass or a flower or even a microbe, a living microbe in these planets. Maybe the Lord has made them all dead things because those visible heavens are the habitation of evil spirits. Or think not so much of Satan, think of Adam, one of our own race, the first of our race. And think how this one man, Adam, has filled the world. Why, from him, all the human race has sprung. And all in his image, after his likeness. We are all made in the image of a fallen, corrupt man. A man who corrupted himself. A man who rose in rebellion against God. While listening to the voice of Satan, and all nations have come out of that one man. He is the federal head of the whole human race. And we are all made like him. And just as sheep beget sheep, and horses beget horses, and cows beget cows, and so on, so a sinful man could only beget a sinful progeny. And we are all children. We are all little Adams. We are all children of that one corrupt man. But whether you think of Satan or think of Adam, you can see what a tremendous thing they have done. It can be said of Adam that he has filled this world and filled it with a corrupt people. And oh, what billions there have been. There are 4 billions on the earth now, and every one of them is a sinful person. Every one of them is corrupt. Every one of them polluted. Everyone born in sin. See how one man has filled the whole world. And he, just a created being. Well, now in a far greater way, our Lord Jesus Christ is to fill all things. Because as God, as the eternal Son of God, he has the exclusive divine attribute of omnipresence. He's just as real today to the believer in Australia as he is here, or to the believers that are in China or among the Laplanders. He is present with all his people in a very living way, in a personal way, and in a living way, because he is omnipresent. And in the ages which are to come, which are to see a regeneration of the heavens and the earth, then there is to be a purgation. Before he makes the new heavens and the earth, there is to be a purgation of all evil, so that in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ shall fill all things. There will be no room for evil, no room for the devil, no room for any evil at all. So that In the ages which are to come, wherever you go in the universe, and I think it will be our privilege to go out of our eternal home and travel through God's universe to investigate the universe. And with a brain functioning at 100% again, we'll have the capacity to understand something. And we will be able to go from place to place, and the whole universe will be full of life, because Christ is to fill all things, and nothing is dead that he fills. Nothing is dead. There will not be a dead planet in the new heaven. Not a dead planet. Everything will burst with glorious life, because Christ must fill all things. And his glory must shine from everything. Well, you see, that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Wherever you go, you will never be able to go to a place where the Lord is not present. Now, he doesn't fill all things now. No, there are places like dirty movies and taverns and places of ill fame, and he is not there. He is not there. But the Bible tells us that he is to purge this world, he is to purge the present heavens and the earth of all evil. He's going to clean it out. He's going to burn it with fire as a man burns a larva house to destroy its bile infection. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no empty places. There will be no place where he cannot go. He is to fill all things. There will be no such thing as emptiness. No such place. Now that is interesting, because often in the present time we do feel empty, do we not? We have our moments when we feel so utterly empty, so much void, and we often long for fullness. Well, the Lord is going to fill all things, and that includes all His people. There will be no room in us for anything else, except the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole universe shall be filled with His presence and filled with His glory, and everything must radiate the life of the ages. Well, there can be no dead planets and no empty planets and no half-filled saints either. And that is something about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Lord. Glorious. He is such a glorious Lord that He will fill all things. Everything should be full of divine glory, of the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our glorious Lord. Now let me give you tell you a word about the glorious church. It tells us in this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 27, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, in the background of this epistle, there is a deep rift in mankind. And that is between Jew and Gentile. You see, this is why the epistles were written. They were written in a dark setting. And the apostle is presenting the gospel, certain aspects of Christian truth. He's presenting the gospel amidst a dark background. That's why it's good news. Good news only comes where there is something bad, something distressing. And in the background of this epistle, I say there's a deep rift in mankind, and it is between Jew and Gentile. But through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell all who believe, a third class of people has come into being. The Jew and the Gentile, now here is a third class, and it is called the church. And the church is a company of people gathered out from all nations, kindreds, tribes and tongues, and Jews and Gentiles are part of it. And all the divisions of the Gentiles, all the different nations, kindreds, tribes, tongues, and in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one. In Christ Jesus, there's no rift, no division. One people, one body, one flock, one new humanity, one people. And the apostle makes it clear that this church was not something of human origin and not of mere earthly history. This church existed in the mind of God, in the knowledge of God, in the very life of God before the world was. And because it was in the mind of God to have such a church, it was as good as done in, because it was in the mind of God. His purposes must come to pass. Therefore, in eternity past, it was good as brought into being. Just as He knew all our members in the womb before we were born, so He knew all the members of His church before ever the church came to birth and before it ever came into being. It is something of God, you see. The church is something of God. It transcends time. Because it was in the mind of God before time began. You know there is an eternal aspect to the church that we seldom think about. The beginnings of its life were to come forth from God in time. But it was something that was in the mind of God before time. You take an illustration, for instance, in Adam. And Adam in his creation was a figure of Christ. When he came fresh from the hands of God, he was a figure of Christ. And he was stood upon this earth in the image and likeness of God, the Lord of all creation. God gave him divine authority over the whole world. And God's intention was to give this man a bride. And where did she come from, pray? Where did Eve come from? From where were the beginnings of her life? She was not made out of the dust of the ground. She came out of the man. That is, the beginnings of her life were out from the man. So that when she was formed, and built up, and built up, and then raised up in life, and she looked at the man who was in the image and likeness of Christ, that first man, she could say, all I am, I owe to the man. I came out of the man. And Adam could look at that woman and he could say, why, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You see, a kind of extension of his life. So the beginnings were out of the man. Her beginnings were out of the man. So it is with the church. It had its beginnings in that life that was eternal. That life that was the eternal life of the eternal Son of God. She was in him from all eternity. That life that she possesses now was in the Son from all eternity. Therefore, the church stretches back into eternity past. It was eternally in Christ, but not brought forth and manifested until a certain time in human history. Now we read that what God took out of the first man, he builded up. Read in the margin of Genesis 2 and 22 that Eve was builded up. That is, there was a building process. After a building process, from what came out from the man at the beginning. So she was builded up. And here we see a figure of the church in the present time. This is the age that the church has been born. It was born out of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Adam was put into a deep sleep, and his body was broken and his blood spilled, it had to be in order to take the rib out of the man. So Adam was put into the deep sleep, his body was broken, his blood was spilled. And from that, Eve had her beginnings. You see what a wonderful picture of the church. And then she was builded up. And that explains the church in this present age. We are being builded up. The church is being builded up in this age. And then when Eve was fully built, completely built, then God raised her up and took her by the hand and presented her to the man. And he himself presided at their marital union. They were joined together, a bridegroom to a bride. And so the church will be. And when the building process is finished, we are to be raised up and presented to Christ and joined to Christ in marital union, and we are to be the object of his dearest affections forever and ever, and live in the home that he has prepared for us, like a good bridegroom. Oh, how God purposes, too, that this bride shall be glorified. It tells us in Psalm 45 and verse 13 that she is all glorious within, in her nature and in her being, and arrayed in a glorious garment, where gold represents the divine nature and the raiment of needlework, all the marvelous sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Oh, how beautiful she is to be, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when you see God's purpose to make this bride for his Son all glorious, then you understand spiritual history. Look at Abraham. He's a man of substance, in Ur of the Chaldees, a man of position, a man of wealth. In that great metropolis, Ur of the Chaldees. And God takes up this man in a new movement, when all the world was sunk in superstition and polytheism. And God's first word to Abraham is, get out. Leave all your kindred, leave everything behind and go forward. I'm going to take you to a new land. And God led him on and on until he entered the promised land, and when he got in there, he didn't give him a thing. He didn't give the land to Abraham, he gave it to his seed. And all Abraham had was a tent, and he moved from place to place. But he had seen something, and he was seeking a better country whose builder and maker was God. A better city. And God showed him the stars of heaven one day. And he said, Abraham, so shall thy seed be. That's God's fullness. You look at Jacob. And Jacob, when you first meet Jacob, he is full of his own artfulness and his own duplicity. He's enough for anybody. He can outwit anybody. And he makes himself rich by his clever schemes. Now you remember how he deceived Esau and got the blessing of the firstborn. When he was second born, but he got the blessing of the first born. And with his deception, he had to flee the country and fled to Uncle Laban, and after 20 years, by his own trickery, most of Laban's cattle belonged to Jacob. He could outwit his uncle. He was sufficient for anybody. But one day, on the way back, after 20 years, he got tired of it, and on the way back at the river Jabbok, that night at the river Jabbok, God dealt with Jacob, and God said, let me go, if that's what you want, if all you're living for is cattle, then let me go. I can't go along with you, Jacob. But Jacob held on to him and said, he would not let go. And he held on with strong crying and tears and said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. And God struck him, broke him. God broke him. To empty him out. Because God's design is that Christ fill all things. Think of Joseph, conceited and indiscreet, I think, when he was a young man. Boasting of his dreams, which were something between God and his own soul, but boasting of them to his brethren and saying, you fellows are going to bow down before me, and boasting them of them to his father and mother, interpreting his own dreams and saying, you too, father and mother, you're going to bow down to me, as all the 11 brothers will do. And then he was sold to Egypt, down to Egypt. And then he was put in prison. And I don't know how he was long there, but I guess how long he was in prison, but I guess 10 years. He was 17 when he went down to Egypt, and he was 30 when he came out of prison, and God used that in order to empty him out. But when God emptied him out, when Joseph came out of prison, he was the ruler of all of Egypt. Said Moses, learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, very learned, man with tremendous capacity, a born leader of men. But the first time he tried, on the basis of his own wisdom and power, to deliver God's people from the hand of Egypt, it ended in murder. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, and he struck the Egyptian, killed him, buried him in the sand, and then had to flee for his life. It was 40 years in the deserts of Midian. And at the end of 40 years, when God called him, he said, I am a child. Don't call me. I can't speak. I'm just a child. God had emptied him out. And now he was meek and lowly of heart, like his Lord. And so you see, it goes on and on. Goes on and on. The Lord arranging through and many, many circumstances to empty us out of what we are, to empty all this corrupt self-life out of us, that Christ may fill all things, and that he might have a people that have not only given room to Jesus, but have given him the full place in their hearts. And what a wonderful atmosphere there is when Christ fills all things. What a wonderful fellowship. What love between the people of God. What service, what waiting upon each other, what honor given to one another when Christ fills all things. Toward the end of Revelation, you see the bride made ready for the day of final union to her divine lover. Oh, she's glorious. She's adorned for her husband. She's ready for him. She's made ready. And he's the glorious Lord. And she is made glorious. To the astonishment of all the angels of heaven. Just like we all look at a bride when she comes in the church door. We all fix our eyes upon the bride. And she's always so lovely. And all the angels of heaven see this company. See this company and remember what we used to be. As Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you, he said, you are, don't you know, he said that adulterous, fornication, homosexuals, idolaters, fornicators, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, don't you know, he said, that these people don't inherit the kingdom of God? And such, he said, were some of you. But then he said, ye were washed. Ye were sanctified. Ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now at last glorified. To the astonishment of age. This great company, like a bride adorned for a husband, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Presented to him wholly and without blemish. Finally, think of our glorious calling. In chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, and the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is a new creation people, you see. It's a new society. It is a new humanity. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And all this new humanity is a new creation. And this people have a transcendent calling, a heavenly calling. Now, in ancient times, Israel was called of God, but only for temporary and historical purpose. And that earthly purpose is not yet complete. God is not finished with Israel. But whatever his earthly purpose is for Israel, he has a far superlative calling for the church. An eternal calling, a heavenly calling, a spiritual calling, a calling to serve the purpose of God first in heaven, and then throughout the whole universe. This present world, as to its conduct, is influenced by the occult, the evil hierarchy whose leader is Satan. And we live in a generation which recognizes this, even though men are not believers. At last they have come to recognize the occult, evil powers, dark intelligences, wicked spirits of darkness. All this evil power stands opposed to the church. And we are not to underestimate that power. It is not human, but demonic. A demonic force. And it rules and governs all people outside of Christ. It is powerful. As you can see from the titles which are given to it, rulers of the darkness of this world, principalities, powers, spiritual intelligences. But it is not only powerful, it is immoral. Having no moral principle. As you can see, when evil men are inspired by Satan, they do things that decent people don't do. They have no moral principles. And this evil force is not only powerful and immoral, but it is cunning. And Paul speaks of the wiles of this enemy. The wiles. The cunning scheme. And to this enemy, by his cunning, he may come as an angel of light, who is sometimes spoken of as a lion and a bear and a leopard and a wolf, but he can also appear to the saints as an angel of light. And this evil operates in the heavens and assaults us from the heavenly. And what have we, and what we have in the gospel to the Ephesians is that the church eternally, is that this church eternally conceived and chosen and called and brought into being in time and history by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence and power of his Spirit, is builded up and called to share his power, his government of the universe throughout the eternal ages, to sit on the Lord's throne with him. That is our high calling, to sit with our Lord upon his throne and govern the whole universe in the name of the Father. And that throughout all eternal ages. And to prepare ourselves for that high calling. Yes, and it is going to take a lot of preparation. Those of us that are British, we see how our present Queen Elizabeth had a very rigorous training in order to govern. Very rigorous training in order to govern. And it is because of our high calling that Satan throws up so much opposition. Now, in order to help the church, to enable the church to triumph, there is given to the church the whole armor of God. the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. That is all for your defense. And now for our personal growth and development, there is given us the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the wealth of Christ. He is at our disposal.